the sanctuary. They say don't ride in cars because they're responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. Do not walk on the streets or the pavements because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Do not travel by air, rail, or water because 16% of all accidents happen to those people that use those vehicles. All right? But only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church. And those are actually related to previous physical disorders. My point is, the safest place for you to be at any time is in church. All right. So relax, right? And know that you're safe, right? Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. It has nothing to, really to do with what I'm talking about. But we've been in the middle of this series called Mission Possible. And so far we have seen that our mission is to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and to lead our lives. And we also have seen that part of our mission as followers of Jesus is to have a repentant heart. That we need insight into our true spiritual condition. And that we need a heart that is soft to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. And so today we look at just a couple of verses in Acts that clarify even more for us what our specific mission is as Christians. You can find those verses in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Listen to the word of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I like what Mark Leslie, a writer, says about these early Christian believers. He says, when the early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit him into the margins of their busy lives. They redefined themselves around a new, immovable center. And he was not an optional weekend activity along with the kids' soccer practices, but they put him and his church and his cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. They devoted themselves. And this was, Leslie writes, the unmistakable evidence that the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon this group of people was of their extreme devotion to the church. Our mission, which is possible, is to have an all-in devotion, an all-in commitment to Jesus and his church. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's just pray. God, we come to you, and some of the things we've heard before, all of the things we need reminded of, because we forget so easily and because we have so many competing devotions in our lives. And we need to solidify our priorities. We need to make sure our priorities are the right priorities, the ones that you want for our lives. And so, God, we need your help today. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these verses in Acts, Luke, the writer, uses a word that we don't really use anymore. Steadfast. How many have used steadfast in the last 20 years in your life? Right? We never use this word steadfast, but the early Christians, it says, were steadfast. That is, they gave themselves and their time and their attention and their energies and their resources to a number of things. We would say that they had an all-in commitment. We would say they had an all-in devotion. Now, this devotion or this commitment that they had was very specific, according to Acts chapter 2. They were committed or devoted to the Word of God and to the journey of spiritual growth, to the journey of spiritual maturity in their lives. They had this new relationship now with Jesus, and they were eager to know, how's this supposed to work? And so they were committed themselves to discovering, how is it that I'm supposed to live now that I'm following Jesus Christ? And so they were devoted to the Word of God. Secondly, they were committed to relationships and friendships with this new community of faith that was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those first 120. And so there was this commitment to relationships and friendships within this church of 3,000 people. They were committed to worship, the scripture says, and to prayer. They were committed to financial generosity and contributing to the needs of the church and to the family of God. And finally, they were committed to this welcoming of the Holy Spirit in their worship gatherings. And in their everyday lives, they were open in all respects to the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Whatever the Holy Spirit had for them, whatever He spoke to them, whatever He wanted of them, they were open and they welcomed that with open arms. And so these are the things that they gave their total devotion and commitment towards. Now, there is some recent research by the Barna Group that reveals that America's commitment to morality is a morality of self-fulfillment. The moral code of the majority can be summed up in six statements. This is what the majority of Americans really believe. Six statements. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. The people should not criticize someone else's life choices. Number three, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire the most. Number four, the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Number five, people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. Number six, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. These six codes are really what the majority of Americans follow in today's world, in the 21st century. This is the morality of self-fulfillment right here. And David Kinneman, who is the president of the Barna Group, says that the highest good, according to society, is finding yourself and then living by what is right for you. That's the highest good, according to society. And he went on to say this, and this is very profound and really impacting, riveting actually. He says, there's a tremendous amount of individualism in today's society, and that's reflected in the church too. Millions of Christians have grafted New Age dogma onto their spiritual person. When we peel back the layers, we find that many Christians are using the way of Jesus to pursue the way of self. And he went on to say this. He said, while we wring our hands about the secularism spreading throughout our culture, we're always worried about the spread of secularism in our culture. While we wring our hands about that spread, a majority of church-going Christians have embraced corrupt, me-centered theology. It's all about them. And I share that, all of that, to say this, that we have a constant fight on our hands. A constant fight. We have a fight, and we have to fight to stay engaged and to stay committed to Jesus Christ and His mission and to His church. It's a fight. isn't it? Because the entire world is shouting out at us, it's all about me. The whole world is shouting at us, it's all about you. It's all about me. And we can easily lose sight with this loud cacophony of message. We could easily lose sight of the mission that it's all about Jesus. And it's all about the advancement of the kingdom, and it's all about the church of Jesus Christ. And so I want to break down these commitments because they're so important. And we know them. We know a lot of them. We know most of them. But we have to cement them in some respects in terms of our devotion to them. And I want to talk about these commitments that were made by this early church. The first one is this. First of all, the Bible says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. Now, in the 21st century, the majority of people define truth as something subjective, something that's personal. In the Western world, people construct their own truth. They simply navigate through life based on what their hearts tell them. Whatever their heart tells them, that's what they're going to go with. Whatever they think is right, that's what's going to direct their lives and navigate their lives. Fewer and fewer people consider going to the Bible as the authority in their lives. Fewer and fewer people. Fewer and fewer people even believe that the Bible is an authority for their lives. And when faced with a moral issue of any kind, they don't consider the Bible as the source of truth. Everybody does their own thing. Now, that's not an uncommon thought, really. Over 3,000 years ago, or so we know, we suspect, we read this description of ancient Israel in Judges 17:6. It says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Right. There was no king, there was no judge, there was no ultimate decider of truth. There was a portion of time in the history of Israel where everybody did their own thing, thought their own thing, believed their own thing. It was true in Israel's history. It's true today. And this was the cultural environment when Jesus came. And everybody did their own thing when Jesus came on the scene. And they created their own gods, created their own version of truth. But what Jesus did was to step into our world. He became a human being like us. And he spoke to us. And he showed us truth. He showed us the truth. And we come to Acts chapter 2, and we're at this point in the narrative where risen Jesus has created this group of people who were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The early church was gripped with the truth that they found in Jesus Christ. They were devoted to that truth about Jesus that the apostles were communicating to them. And the early church didn't think that they had a better idea than God about how to do life. Jesus came and introduced and gave them and offered to them the idea, the way, the truth, the way to do life. And we can't always say this really as contemporary Christians. You know, we say all the time that, you know, we read in God's word that going into debt is unwise. But we shrug it off and we say, everybody's got debt. Everybody goes into debt. And so we shrug that off. Today we read in God's Word as contemporary Christians, and we say that harboring a grudge and refusing to forgive, that blocks the forgiveness from God, right? That will eventually destroy you if you harbor a grudge or withhold forgiveness. But we say, I don't know. I think I've got a better idea than God. I've got a right to hold on to my grudge. I have a right to be bitter. I'm not going to forgive this person who hurt me, who hurt my loved ones terribly. I know better than God. That's what we say. As contemporary Christians, when we read in God's Word where it says that people become like they hang around with, right? We say it doesn't really matter if my girlfriend's not a Christian or my boyfriend's not a Christian. It doesn't really matter if my spouse isn't a Christian or my business partner's not a Christian. That doesn't really matter. That it doesn't work like that anymore. God didn't really know what he was talking about in that case. And so I'm going to date this person. I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to go into partnership with someone who's not a believer, and it'll be okay. You see, the early Christians didn't see themselves as a group of individuals with the right to pick and choose from the apostles the teaching that they liked and the teachings that they didn't like. They surrendered, let's put it this way, they surrendered themselves in mind and in heart to the apostles' teaching. Now, let me just say this. The content of the apostles' teaching was all Jesus. All about Jesus, right? And we read in Acts earlier, a couple weeks ago, in verses 22 of Acts, it says, the people of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, right? And then later, Peter, in his prolific sermon, first sermon of the church, he says in Acts 32, God has raised Jesus to life. How many believe that? And we are all witnesses of that fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out now on you what you now see and hear. You see, the framework for all of the apostles' teaching was Jesus. Are you with me? Jesus. Jesus not only crucified, but Jesus resurrected, and Jesus now reigning in heaven, and he is also the one from heaven who now gives us his Holy Spirit. And let's pause for a minute. This is good news. Right? Stop for a moment. Why do you want to read the Bible? Why do you want to attend a small group or a summer Bible study that we offer here at the Vineyard? Why do we want to pay attention to a sermon instead of answering our text or surfing the net? Right? Why do we want to do those things and engage the Bible, the Word of God? Well, we make a commitment to reading and learning from the Word of God because we can actually encounter Jesus. We can actually encounter him. And the early disciples encountered Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God as it was being taught. And we need to remember that. Why do we want to read the Bible? Everybody says, you ought to read the Bible. You ought to read the Bible. Why? Well, because it's there that you can actually encounter the living, risen Jesus. through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's something else the apostles taught about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," or Lord and Savior. Okay? Why did the first church have such a huge impact on the world? Why? Because they embraced Jesus as their Lord. As their Lord. Now, I like what Rich Nathan, pastor of the Vineyard in Columbus, Ohio, he says, "The church is different when the church embraces Jesus Christ as their Lord. An individual is different when the individual surrenders to the lordship and the mastery of Jesus Christ." You know what's interesting is you will not find anywhere in the Bible the contemporary phrase personal Savior. It's not there. You're not going to find that. You know, we always say, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" You know, right? You won't find that. It's not in there. But you will find Paul saying this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Holy Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." So, when you make an all-in commitment to the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, you are saying, "I no longer try to do life on my own. I am no longer trying to create my own truth. I no longer am trying to figure out life all by myself. With my whole being, I surrender myself to Jesus as my master and my Lord. And I'm committing myself to growing, learning, reading, meditating, knowing the Word of God, because in it is life." Amen? Now, there's some more things that they were committed to. And so we know this, right? We know it's important. We drill it. We say it's important. But there's reasons why it's important. Good reasons why it's important that we read our Bibles. But Acts 2:42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So the church wasn't just committed to head knowledge. It was committed to love. You see that? You see the comparison there? I know several people who know the Bible who are terrible loving people. Terrible. They could memorize they could spout, you know, scriptures to you all day long, but they don't know a thing about loving people. In fact, they hurt more people than they are kind to. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say and ask you if you know any people like that. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia, which means sharing. Sharing. Now, it's fascinating, and it's just like God to put groups of people together in local churches who have very little in common, come from different backgrounds, have different temperaments and skills, who possess different and unique limitations. I'm being politically correct. Rather than saying they're screwed up, messed up, have a lot of hang-ups or whatever, you know. They have unique limitations. And he puts this hodgepodge group of people together, and then he says, "Share life together. I want you to do life together. I want you to share life together." And I'm like, "Are you nuts?" Right? And this is what, you know, but this is what the the early Christians did is that they made their relationships, with one another a priority. A priority. In fact, Luke went on to say in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and then they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I mean, they actually liked each other, and they were glad to be with each other. I mean, it was like glad. They were glad and sincere. How many know when somebody, you all know when somebody's not sincere with you, right? Or do you, right? You know when somebody's being insincere. You know when somebody's just faking it with you. Just smiling and, I don't really like you. I'm going to be nice and tolerate you and then move on to somebody I like, right? Yeah, but they were glad and they had sincere hearts. And here we see the pattern that the Bible gives us. They faithfully met in large gatherings for worship, for the Lord's Supper or communion. They met together for prayer. They continued to baptize new converts, you know. And again, if you've never been baptized, you're going to miss your opportunity if you don't sign up. So sign up for the 21st. But they met in big groups. They met in small groups. Let me say this about small group gatherings. It's difficult to do a lot of deep sharing on a Sunday morning with somebody. Other than a hi, how you doing? Pretty good. And then you go sit in your seat and listen to me, right? You know. So you can't get to know someone deeply, know other Christians deeply, and they can't get to know you that deeply, or your families, your strengths, and your heartaches, and the struggles, and all those things that are going on in your life in a setting like this. We have 122 people here today, right? Now, that's hard to have any kind of in-depth conversation with somebody in 20 minutes. If you come early, if you come at 9:28, then you got 2 minutes to share. I'm losing track while I'm saying it. That's why we press everyone here to be in a small group and get involved in some kind of group, some kind of small group, because that's where you will grow. That's the place where you share. If fellowship is sharing, that's the place where you share relationship. And it's the fellowship lab where you practice sharing food and sharing resources and sharing spiritual gifts with each other. It's kind of the lab, right? This is the lecture, and then we do the lab. You know, you go to the lab, and hopefully you don't blow up the lab. So I did that well once. They were committed to Jesus, but they were committed to one another. And they didn't, here's the thing, they didn't have the convenience and the option of going to the church down the street when conflict came up and they said, I'm fed up with these guys, I'm going elsewhere. They didn't have that option. There was nowhere to go. And so they worked through their conflicts and they made their relationships work because they had to. Nowadays, somebody, you know, somebody turns their nose up at you, well, I'm going down there to this church. And 6 months later, someone will turn their nose up at you down there. And then you'll go on to the next church and then the next church. Because nobody wants to be committed in relationships, and nobody wants to work that hard through the stuff of life. But this early church did. And so they were committed to community. They were committed to the Word of God, and they were committed to community. How many know these things, right? We know these things. But there's a third thing. They had this all-in devotion to something else. Acts says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, commentator James Boyce says that in the original language, there's a definite article before the word prayer, which means this. The word says they devoted themselves, actually says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. To the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And meaning this is a reference to formal worship that took place when the people got together and praised God. This is the more formal time where we get together, like we're doing now. This formal time where we get together to offer worship and offer praise and our prayers. You know, most of our songs we sing are prayers, right? Almost all of them are just prayers to God. So think of, just remember that when you're worshiping on Sunday mornings and when we're doing these songs, singing these songs, that they're actually prayers that you can offer to God. Maybe you're not the greatest singer. That's okay. You can still say those words and offer those words, those lyrics to God in the form of a prayer. I like what Michael Green says. He makes a powerful statement about worship. He said, worship is half the purpose of the church. And the other half is mission in its broadest sense. I mean, you think about it, really, we could boil down our purpose in terms of people in the church. We gather, we offer God worship, and we go out and we spread His word and His mission to others as the same people. As those people who have joined to the body of Christ, we are meant to worship God together. It's our calling. That's what we're called to do, is to worship together. It's part of our purpose as Christians. And these days, it's so easy to go out and do a bunch of other things, isn't there? I mean, it's so easy. We could do a bunch of other things in our lives. We do. We've got a bunch of things going on in our lives. And we live in a society that's obsessed with and addicted to human activity. We crave activity. And in our not to mention that, but in our technological world, it's easy to just stay home and watch some TV preacher. People do it. I used to have somebody come to church, at least they came, but they said, "I liked your sermon today, but Charles Stanley's message was a lot better this morning." Thanks. I worked so hard, too. Anyways, but that's not worship, is it? That's not worship. Worship, I mean, yes, we're called to worship individually, but we're called to worship collectively. We're called to worship in community. And I'm telling you, there's something dynamic. There's something supernatural. There's something spirit-filled about a group of Christians coming together in unity and offering up their worship to God. There's no other environment, there's no other setting like it. None. Bar none. You can't find it in a bar. You can't find it at the football game. You can't find it at a basketball arena. You can't find it. It is supernatural, the things that take place when we offer our worship to God. And so, as a set-apart people, God calls us to stop and to pause and to rest and to come together and to meet with Him in worship. He established this rhythm and this cycle where we work and rest and worship and work and rest and worship and work and rest and worship. And our cycle is we work and work and work and work, and then we just get exhausted. And then we do it all over again and work and work and work and work. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I want to touch on prayer just for just a second because it's such a vast subject. I can't say a lot, but let me just say this. There's some really cool prayer initiatives that are being put into practice here at the Vineyard under the leadership of Sherry Pasquale. More prayer is being offered now for you and for your children and for our services and for our ministries than ever before. And so there's a lot of prayer that's going on behind the scenes that you're not even aware of. And you're involved in it and you're praying for these things and you're praying for people and praying for ministries and praying for leaders and praying, you know, for what happens here on Sunday mornings. And there's just some great things. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever wondered why so much was happening in the early church? Why were so many people converted in the early church? Have you ever wondered how a small group, considering the population of people at that time, a small group of Christians was able to grow and expand? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, it's easy to see why, because the church was constantly praying. They were praying for fresh power from God. They were praying for open doors for the gospel. They were praying for healing. They were praying for direction. They're always praying. Paul, anytime Paul wrote a letter to the churches, he always made a point to say this: I just want to tell you how much I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Every single letter that you find in the New Testament, the beginning of that letter, I'm praying for you. He starts it out by saying, I'm praying. He ends it by saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. The reason why the American church doesn't look anything like the book of Acts, the church of the book of Acts, it has a lot to do with the lack of praying. We're just not tied into the Spirit's power at all because we're not praying. And I wish I could say more about that, but we don't have time. But we need to be devoted to worship and to prayer. Amen? Now, there's a couple more ways that the Christians were demonstrated in all-in devotion. I want to cover those, and then we'll close. Acts 2:44, all the believers were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he or she had need. Now, first of all, you shouldn't regard this as an early experiment in communism. That's not what it was. Because it was all voluntary. All the sharing, all the giving, all the generosity was done on a voluntary basis. I mean, you don't have that in communism. You have to give, right? So these Christians were glad to give, and they gave generously. And this is, you see, one of the things that happens when God begins to move on a person's heart and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is you will have a new attitude about your money. You will be more generous with your stuff. And here's what happens. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes on you, you come to Jesus. Jesus becomes much more important to you than all your stuff. How many have found that to be true? It's only stuff. The stuff's going to rust out anyways. Eventually. It's going to wear out. It's going to break. It's going to rust. We're going to throw it away. We're going to buy something new. The next iPhone. Galaxy 12 or whatever. Let me ask you this, think about this with me for a minute. Think about how different life would be and how free and happier we would be if we focused on being generous with other people rather than wondering who is going to give us what we deserve or what we're owed. Instead of always thinking about what we don't have but want, our focus becomes how can we bless the life of another person. Think about how happier and freer we would be in our lives if we thought in those terms. And we can, with the help of God. My point is this: when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings generosity. Generosity. And generosity should begin with the tithe. That's 10% of our income. But the Spirit-led generosity in the Bible, in the New Testament, goes even further than that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, I, as a pastor, my belief has always been, don't talk about money too much, because it's the very thing that the world complains about when it comes to the church. All they do is want your money, right? That's all the church wants, is your money. They don't care about you, they just want your money. You ever hear that? I'm changing. There has to be some balance when communicating about money, because the truth is that the only way ministry gets done is through the generosity of the church's members. How do you think things get done or paid for, or we're able to do something or give something away, or give a backpack or slap some peanut butter on us? There's no peanut butter tree in heaven. Isn't it funny though? People think, you use the toilet paper, but you never ask who paid for it. God help me. A whole series could be done on biblical finances, the principles of finances in the Bible and giving. And, we've done a lot of ground. It's getting late. We've had a lot of special things. And I can't do justice to the subject of money and giving. But I want to say this. I'll offer this statement. If you consider yourself a part of this church, you need to financially support the ministry of this church. If you believe in the church, if you believe in what we're doing, if you like hearing stories of the things that we're doing to minister to the elderly and the poor, if you like to hear all these good things that are going on in the church, if you enjoy the things that we do, promote Jesus inside the church and promote faith and try to help you grow the faith, then get behind the church and support it financially. And I realize that so many of you are doing that, but if you're one who rarely gives financially to the Vineyard, or you give sporadically but you don't even come close to a tithe, I encourage you to step out in faith and trust God and begin to give more. Those early Christians were committed to being generous to this new entity called the church. Here we had 3,000 people all of a sudden just jammed together. And if you had 3,000 people, you're going to have a lot of needs. And they've been ousted from all of their support system and family systems and religious system, and they've been thrown out basically onto the curb, and they don't have anywhere to go and turn to when they have a need. And so they had to come together and they had to be generous with one another. Got real quiet. Finally, the scripture says this. I'll finish with this. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Daily. Let me say this. The world's convinced that the latest technology and marketing will bring success. As you look around the landscape of the church, you will find that the church is convinced of this as well. They're convinced that if we have more technology and we have more marketing, that that will grow the church. Now listen, technology's great. Technology's good. We got some technology people here. I think they're all on this side of the room. Technologies, we use it. We benefit from technology. A lot of the marketing that we do as a church to get our message out is done with contemporary technology. Technology is great. But I love what Rich Nathan says. He's something important. He says, listen, everyone else in society has technology. Everyone else in society has been marketed to death. But everyone in society has not seen miracles. Amen? These first Christians were energized by the Holy Spirit, and they welcomed the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their gatherings, and people were set free from oppression. They were healed, and powerful moments were experienced where people were transformed before their very eyes. And they were committed to welcoming the Holy Spirit. Committed to welcoming the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We got potatoes cooking. But I want to leave you with this challenge this morning. This is what I want to encourage you with. Every Sunday, we reserve space at the end of our services for the Holy Spirit to come in power. Every Sunday, we do that. On purpose, we do that. I want to encourage each one of you to make an all-in commitment to welcome the Holy Spirit in your life. Every week. If it's comfort, you'll respond. If it's courage you need, you'll respond. If it's healing that you need, you'll respond. If it's a miracle that you need, you'll respond. You might need help to overcome habitual sin, get set free from that, respond. If you're moved by the message some way, don't know what to do with it, but you want to do something with a message that you hear, respond. Make a commitment. Walk up, stand up, step out in the aisle, ask somebody for prayer. Do something to respond. Make a determination that you will not pass up what God has for you. You'll make an all-in commitment, and you'll be all-in in terms of devotion to welcoming the Holy Spirit in your life so you can become all that God wants you to be. Do we have a deal? And I, for some of you, that's scary. It is. But God has so much more for us. There's so much more available to us. And He wants to offer to us. And we're holding back. We're holding back. So make a commitment to respond. Amen? Lord, press upon us this idea of being completely committed and devoted to You, Your mission, and Your church. In the areas, God, that we've talked about where there's lack, where we've slackened up, press those things upon us and help us to move forward in our commitments. Thank You for placing us in the body of Christ. It's the most exciting place to be. And it's the most powerful place to be. And so we're grateful to be together. And help us to work all these commitments out with gladness and joy in our hearts. God, you're so good. You're so good to us. So just shoot arrows of conviction in our hearts where we need them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do want to respond in any way, just you can come up front. We'll have some people pray for you. If you're good, make your way into the fellowship hall and have a potato. Drop a few dollars in the baskets. Support our teenagers. Amen. Be blessed.